So I like a lot. A quote by Wilborn and Greger in their book, some small groups in our church have studied The Cross Before Me. And they say this, we are in a wisdom contest. We are surrounded by competing stories of the good life and rival visions of happiness. All public debates on hot button issues are at their roots about how to flourish as human beings. And we are all participating in this contest through the choices we make and the values we prefer. We're all in it. All of us, every day, we're locked into this wisdom contest of competing stories, of rival visions, of what happiness is, of what the good life looks like, about what flourishing is. So we're all going after happiness. It's just a given. 17th century mathematician, a very famous, poignant paragraph he wrote years ago, Blaise Pascal said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to the same end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, that is, the motive of every action of every man, even the very worst ones. We're all going for happiness. And so, how do we know where to find happiness? It's a fundamental question. And what is happiness? Where do you find it? What is it? I was listening to a podcast. I think it started back in, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago. Let's see, what's it called? The Happiness Lab. Do y'all know the Happiness Lab podcast? So it started, you know, because professors were recognizing a number of years ago that the happiness level of their students had plummeted. So I think a professor at Harvard, now there's one in the UK too. Well, this professor in the UK was saying, okay, so how do you define happiness? And his definition was, he coined a word, an okayness. Everything's just okay. Basic comfort through the ups and downs of life. Well, that's one definition. It's just okay. Basic comfort in the ups and downs of life. All right, think about that. Is that what we want? Okay, so we've entitled our series on Galatians, Our Charter of Freedom. And another way to say this, really, today, I've been thinking about this week, is our pathway to happiness. Remember how the Declaration of Independence itself puts those two together, unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's a big deal for us. So how would you say you're doing in this wisdom contest that we're all in? How are you doing regarding happiness? Your okayness? So I've been enjoying looking at our text this week along this line. So let's read it. And I'll start in verse 5. Just remember last week, verse 5 sums up the first four verses. So does he who supplies, and that's in chapter 3, verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you or power within you, he supplies the Spirit, the Holy Spirit works power in you, do so by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. And the grass withers, and the flowers fade, and this good word endures forever. I love this passage. Of course, I loved 1-5 too. This is a beautiful passage. I really want you to take it to heart today. I got 2 points. The first is the authority of happiness. Who tells us what it is? The second is the content of happiness. What does it entail? So the authority of happiness. All right, so we look for an authority. We're going to. Oftentimes we don't really realize it, but we're always looking for an authority. It might be our own inner voice, but even then, we try to see how it gets affirmed or backed up. So the question for us always is, who is our authority? I mean, is it our friends, our peers, those whom we want to approve us, accept us, those who we spend time with? Is it our prevailing culture? You know, passively, we take in a lot of stories from the music we listen to, the shows we watch. Our preferred political group, is it that? So where do we go for our authority to tell us what happiness is? Okay, if you remember chapter 2, verse 15 through 21, the most important paragraph in Galatians, Paul clarified that core truth of the gospel, the article on which the church stands and falls, and that is justification by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. Then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, he starts to support and defend that truth of justification. So he's supporting and defending it over 3 and 4 and part of 5. And so what we said last week is that his very first argument, and it really grabs your attention, his very first argument to support and defend justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the argument from experience. It catches you off guard. You don't think he's going to argue that way, but he has an argument by experience. Like, how did it affect you? How did it affect you when you realized that God justified you? The core truth of the gospel affected the Galatians in a profound way, and Paul gets them to remember that, even as we need to remember that. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And it's to say, Galatians, you embraced the gospel. You came out of darkness into light. You put your faith in the Redeemer. You received him by faith alone. And you remember, it resulted in 2 immeasurable benefits in your life. You received none other than the Holy Spirit to inhabit you. And the Holy Spirit worked miraculous power within you to change you, that you weren't locked into your old patterns of behavior. Like, you changed, you saw it, you had new desires. It revolutionized your life. But then what happened? Some other voices came in. They entered the equation, some false teachers, and somehow, like, who bewitched you? Like, they convinced you that Jesus wasn't enough. They said Jesus plus circumcision and food laws and festivals. You gotta accomplish or observe those 2, that you need those to be right with God. It was Jesus plus these other things, so that the hearing of faith wasn't enough, but also works of the law, something you did. It's Jesus plus essentially becoming Jewish. Then you would be a true son or a true daughter of Abraham. And that's what you want to be. That's when you really made it. They got confused, bewitched. But this is not the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus did for you, not what you do. And so, Galatians, when you started distorting the gospel, you know it negatively affected you. You ceased to enjoy the miraculous power of God's Holy Spirit in your life. You know it, because that flows from the true gospel, and it gets stymied by the false gospel. And you see, we're susceptible to this. It's like when Paul confronts Peter. You know, Peter makes that decision to withdraw from the Gentiles and eat only with the Jews. And Paul confronts Peter and says, like, you're not living in line with the gospel. Like, the way you're living is out of touch with what you believe. And we fall into the same error all the time. Kind of a performance-oriented, record-keeping, earn-the-favor-with-God approach. This lurking suspicion that we're not truly accepted, except that we do something that would elicit God's favor. So 2:10 through 14 again, Paul records that none other than Peter falls into this mistake. And if one of the greatest Christians of all time does, we ought to expect that we too have that tendency. So Paul says to the Galatians, who bewitched you? And the idea is that who put the evil eye on you? That's the idea of the word. It's an old pagan way of speaking. Like, who put a curse on you? Who put a hex on you? Who put you under a spell? Who's controlling you? And the idea is that the false gospel locks into our hearts in an all too ready manner. And for at least two reasons. One is that fallen man just struggles to view God as generous and as good and as gracious as the Bible presents him. God can't be that good. And the second is that fallen man really wants God's glory. Like, we want to barter with God, not to receive from God. Below this, kind of that bewitching idea, we've got to realize that the evil one runs with the current and incites the fallen nature and really just wants to draw us away from the true gospel of Christ. If you see that going on in your life, just know it's spiritual warfare. And so all this robs us of our happiness. And so what's our authority for true happiness? And so Paul moves from the argument from experience to the argument from Scripture. And that's what he does in verse 6. The argument from experience to the argument from Scripture. And so the answer to the question in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles or power among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer is really simple. It's pretty obvious where Paul is going with this. All he has to do is say, the hearing of faith, and you know that. But Paul wants to drive it home irrefutably. He brings out the heavy artillery. He gives the knockdown punch. He quotes Old Testament scripture. And not just any scripture, but one of the most precious, pivotal passages that the false teachers were holding on to. Really, all the Jewish people were holding on to. That was the formation of their nation when God selected Abraham. So at the very origins of who you are, that pillar, foundational passage, let me use that to explain what I'm trying to convince you of. So Paul quotes Old Testament scripture to back himself up and says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And then further, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all nations be blessed, Genesis 12:3. Pillar passage, foundational. Paul goes back to the origins of Israel itself as a nation, to Abraham, to the one that the false teachers were boasting in, Abraham, that we're children of Abraham. And Paul, they were saying, in essence, if you want to be a true child of Abraham, believe in Jesus, fine, but get circumcised, because that's what Abraham did. It's Jesus plus what you do. And Paul goes back to Abraham saying, no, that's not the way of blessing. Let me tell you about the way of blessing. It's the hearing of faith. Okay, for our point so far, what is our authority here? And clearly, Paul has this incredibly elevated view of Scripture. It's a stunning view of Scripture. And if you think about it, it really gets your attention. Verse 8, the scripture foresees. And the scripture preaches the gospel beforehand. Paul personifies the scripture as if it were a person. It foresees and it preaches. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the writers do this, but this really is the most remarkable instance of it, to say that scripture foresees and preaches ahead of time. And the interesting thing is, the scripture wasn't yet written when this was said to Abraham. There wasn't written word of God at this point. That was 400 years later with Moses. Moses wrote down what God said to Abraham. Maybe there were scraps, you know, but it was oral tradition. There wasn't a written special revelation of God. It didn't yet exist. And yet Paul can say the scripture foresees and the scripture preaches. Like, how can he say that? It was the living and true God that said that. So how can Paul say that? B.B. Warfield, 19th century Princeton theologian, he comments on this. He said, these acts can be attributed to scripture only as the result of some habitual identification in the mind of the writer of the text of scripture with God as speaking, such that it became natural to use the term scripture says when what was really intended was God said as recorded in scripture. The point is that when scripture speaks, even before it was ever written and later recorded, it's the living and true God who speaks. God is speaking. And he's our authority. And it's not just an archaic, outdated book. It's the very words and voice and authority of God, the creator, the one who desires blessing to us. It's his voice. It's his voice. We approach the scriptures as God's voice. And so what did God say to Abraham about happiness? And Paul applies it to Abraham, then to the Galatians, but really to us too. How are we going to find it? Do you go to scripture as your authority? What's the content then? The content of happiness, what does it entail? What does the scripture say? So take to heart, God himself, as recorded in scripture, says these words from Genesis 12:3, that scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed, blessed, blessed. All nations blessed. Like, God steps into Abram's life when he was minding his own business and doing his own thing. God upended Abraham's life, and he blessed him such that he could also, in turn, be an instrument of God's blessing, not just to his family, but to the whole world. It's the reason you can receive God's blessing today. It's such a big word. I mean, blessing is a huge word. We use it in a host of ways. But I mean, in the Bible, it's so rich. I mean, well-being, flourishing, happiness. And when you step back, you just say, it's amazing that the creator of everything is after your blessing. Our God is so good, so generous, that he has intertwined his own glory with our own good and our own joy. Like, why would he do that? Like, they go together in the way God views things. So, you know, a parent can identify with this sense that their well-being is intertwined, right, with the well-being of their children. That God would view us that way. So I love how God's desire to bless us comes so strongly in the very first words to Adam and Eve. Again, that quote from Ligon, I just love it. What Adam and Eve first hear from God are words of blessing. What must that have felt like to be fresh on the scene? And the God who created everything speaks words of blessing to you. And you think when you come into a group or your family or and you receive good words, how that makes you feel. What must it have felt like when the big God of the heavens and the earth spoke blessing to Adam and Eve? It's a radically different story. You know, there are other famous creation narratives. One of the most famous is the Enuma Elish. It's a Mesopotamian Babylonian creation epic. It's about the same time as Abraham, so that's another story that's going on at this time. The Enuma Elish describes their God in creation of mankind. He creates man as an afterthought. Like, I wasn't even thinking about him. And he creates him for the sole purpose of somebody's got to do manual labor on the world because the gods don't want to do that. An inferior view of mankind. Put that next to Genesis vision. What about the story in our culture? We're just an accident in our culture. No wonder that the definition of happiness is so anemic. But what story are we locking into? Well, the Genesis vision. Think about what blessing entails. In Genesis 1, it's to be royal image bearers of God. The capacity to know God and be known by God. To live in harmony and intimacy with one another. To inhabit the Garden of Eden. To represent God before creation. To co-labor with God to extend blessing throughout the world. How much grander is that than okayness? And in a heartbeat of that, 19th century Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, he writes this one-volume systematic theology in which he just opens with this launching out. He's going to say so much. What he says is, God and God alone is man's highest good. All right, let's start there. And God creates us with that capacity because he wants to know us. And deep down, we all know that. We ache for that. Our unhappiness is largely a result of putting other people and things in his place, demanding that they satisfy us in a way that only God can, making little gods out of them, expecting creation to bring fullness. And that's really what Adam and Eve did. They wanted to be gods themselves. They entered into a wisdom contest with the devil. And they determined in that wisdom contest that the devil was right. His perspective was right. God is stingy. And I'll do it on my own. So instead of living in blessing, enjoying blessing, extending blessing, they came under curse, plunged creation into curse, guilt, and ruin. And that's what happens when we disassociate from God. He is the source of blessing. That happens on the earth. What would God do? Well, good news. Good news launches on the scene. Grace launches onto the scene. And we see that God is tenacious in a general way, and he's tenacious in a particular way. He will accomplish blessing for his people, and he'll overcome any barrier to do so. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God reaches down again and selects one man, Abram. So that through him, he can bring and restore blessing to humanity. And he says a bunch of amazing things in Genesis 12. If you recall, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to be a great protector of you and a great provider of you. And I'm going to give you a great place to live. I mean, it's great. Blessing. But underneath that, it's even more profound. Because in that, what God is telling Abraham is, I'm going to restore the image of God in you. I'm going to make you a son of God. I'm going to give you a close, intimate relationship with me. I'm going to give you a new power to live differently. I'm going to make you an instrument to co-labor with me to renew this world with my blessing such that one day Eden is recovered and there's a new heavens and a new earth. Abraham knows this full-orbed gospel. This is God's committed plan to redeem his people and glorify his world. That's what Scripture's about. It's the content of happiness and nothing shy of this. And so when we see that back there at this pillar passage so long ago that Scripture foresees that God's going to justify the Gentiles and preaches the gospel ahead of time, we see that God's telling us we can't know the gospel without the Scripture, but we can't understand the Scripture without the gospel. That the Scripture is not a rule book for learning how to please God. It contains that. But the Scripture is a wonderful story of God recovering to fallen men and women, boys and girls, the blessing of God. And the entryway to this, the permanent foundation of this, is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and Abraham knew it vaguely, but knew it. You see, blessing is equated with justification in our text. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now think about this, happiness. Abraham believed God. Keller wonderfully says, he didn't just believe in God. It's not a general, ambiguous faith in the existence of God. He believed God. So what did he believe about God? Well, he believed in the God of the gospel. He believed in a promise-making, promise-keeping God, a God who is restoring blessing to a cursed world. He believed this God. That's saving faith. So this is the entryway. The foundation to blessing is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the gospel preached ahead of time. So this verse tells how God justifies us, how God can declare you righteous or right with himself. How does that happen? Well, our text, Abraham, all the way back in Abraham, it says God counts or regards or considers Abraham's faith to put him into a right relationship with himself. He takes that, views that faith as what will put him in a right relationship with himself. That faith is not viewed as a great work that balances the scales. Rather, that faith is a gift to Abraham, and it's God's chosen means to put him in a right relationship with himself. And it just makes sense that faith would be the instrument. It makes sense. Because faith is the attitude of knowing we just can't do it. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't have anything else. And that God must do everything. Faith is also the attitude of Adam in the garden. Everything I have is from a benevolent creator. And so faith is the means. In the fullness of the gospel, faith is God's means of connecting us to Christ, our Redeemer, and all his benefits, which are ample. Justification. God, the just judge, looks at you, the guilty sinner. And we know it. God desires to bless you, to pour out blessings on you. However, the just judge must punish a guilty sinner. So what does he do? He overcomes every barrier. The Father sends his beloved Son to suffer the penalty of your guilt, to endure the just wrath of God for your sin in your place. Jesus goes to the cross in order to come under the judgment of God. Arraigned at a human court, he's arraigned at the heavenly court. And then, since his beloved Son fully pays the debt of your sin, it is finished at the cross, he breaks the sentence and God the Father resurrects him from the sentence of death to a new glorified life, vindicated, justified on your behalf. And that faith God gives you as a gift, it unites you to Jesus, connects you to Jesus. You might think it's nothing, We're tempted to, but it joins you to Jesus like glue. In his cross and in his resurrection, such that what Jesus went through, you go through in the eyes of God. Therefore, as the just judge looks at you, the guilty sinner, he sees you in Christ and says, you've paid and you've been justified in my Son. And therefore, he can look at you and say, you are forgiven and you are righteous and in a right reconciled relationship with me. And you're clean and you're accepted and you're welcomed and you're secure. And that's the core truth of the gospel, the entrance and foundation of all blessing and the ground of all true happiness. Peace with God, hope for the future, purpose in life. Nothing can thwart it, not the tragedies of life. With Abraham, God establishes this principle that gets confirmed and confirmed throughout Scripture, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with what God did for us and not what we do, and it's rock solid. And we receive it by faith to believe the God of the promises, and by that become children of Abraham, the foundation of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore all the other benefits that are given to you. And that's what the whole Bible is about. It's a book on happiness and blessing. A God who overcomes barriers to bless his people and to secure true happiness for you. And that, we hope, is the answer we're giving to life's wisdom contest. Where do I find it? I find it in the Word. What's the Word about? It's about this. So is that your story today? Is that your story? Is that the way you operate? And just know that that is God's desire for you today. May God's people say, amen. Let's stand.